Our sermon text this morning is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 27. I'll be reading the entire chapter of Isaiah 27. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stone crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing, for the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness where the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire with them. For this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful that today we can gather as your people and gather under your word and gather with your powerful Holy Spirit. It is your Spirit that we pray is at work today in our midst, helping to show us your holiness, your great glory. We pray your Spirit would stir us up to live mindful of your great glory and under your lordship and joyfully in submission to you, living in accordance with your word and living for your purposes. We pray, Lord God, that we would consider your purposes, that you would show them to us, that we might consider them, and that we might join you in longing for the things that you mean to accomplish in this world. We pray, Lord God, that in these and so many other ways that you work in us and help us to see and remind ourselves that we are your people and are here to do your will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we are in the fourth sermon out of 15 on the book of Isaiah. We've made it through chapter 12. Today we are going to look at chapters 13 through 27. So it's a big chunk of the book. And the situation here is that God's people, just a bit of a review, God's people were living in sin. They were in rebellion against God. God had wanted his people to be distinct. God wanted his people to be different from the nations, and they were living just like the nations. They were living among them and just like the nations. And since the people were sinful, God had determined to punish them, to discipline them, rather, because God was being dishonored among them. One of the threats that we saw happen in the first several chapters was a large nation named Assyria, and it looks like Assyria is going to be the main threat to God's people, and yet, as the chapters move along, it looks like maybe someone who's another nation, Babylon, is going to be a larger threat, and this is a bit of transition that's going on in this section of the book. And yet what's going on is that God's people are tempted to make earthly alliances so that they can preserve themselves, so they can keep themselves from being taken over by foreign nations. And God has been saying, and this is what we talked about last time we looked at Isaiah, trust in me, don't trust in the nations, trust in me. And that's of course a good message for us. We live in a world where everybody says, trust this or trust that. If you have this or if you have that, everything will go great for you. And God wants to speak against that and wants to say, well, you can make your provisions, but trust me. Don't trust in the earthly provisions. Trust in me. So we come now to the situation, I think, that Israel is in. We must ask ourselves where our trust is placed for all of life. Some of us may say that our hope is in the Lord. When the predictable strongholds fail, a lot of us are tempted to trust in money or to trust in our job or to trust in our health. And then when that gives way, then we trust in the Lord. But the Lord is calling us, just like he was calling Israel, to trust in him for all things. Far too many people today, I think, have a distinction in their mind that there's a regular, everyday part of life, the daily life, and then there's that faith part of your life. And God is pushing against that way of thinking, that you would sort of divorce your day-to-day life from your life of faith. We need to live our lives, yes, mindful of our family, and yes, mindful of our community, and yes, mindful of our career, and yes, mindful of our nation. And yet, we must not just be living as if these were ultimate things. Maybe one way to think about it is that many of us live for what's going to happen in the next 1 year or 5 years or 10 years, and I think that there's a prudence to that. And yet, life isn't just about what's going to happen in the next 1 year, 5 years, and 10 years. The history of mankind is much broader than that. God is working out his purposes. And so if we only have our head down looking about, how can I build up my 401k, then we are about our purposes, but we've perhaps forgotten that God has purposes in this world. And I think one of the things the Lord is trying to do to Israel, and I think then as we listen to the message to Israel, also to us, is to recognize that God has purposes in this world, and we must consider his purposes and see if we care. Do we care that he has purposes in this world? I hope that we do. I hope that we're not all about the little plans we have for our life, and that we can move beyond our life and see God's purposes and his plans in the world and make sure that that has a place in our daily life. And so I think this is the way that I think this passage will speak to us. God is calling us to live for him and his purposes, to see the world like he does. Right? One of the things we're going to see as we look through this passage is nations are going to fall. Right? Some nations are going to fall, and God is saying, that nation, that really powerful nation that's going to fall, it's falling because I'm doing it. Isn't that interesting? Today nations are still falling. We don't have any Bible that tells us that God is doing, that gives us a definite idea that God did this or God did that, but God is... When nations fall, we should not think, well, God had nothing to do with that. God was just busy in the Old Testament. But today, God's not doing anything. I think we would be wrong to say that God is not active in our world. And so when we see nations falling, if Israel thought like us, they would say, oh, that nation just fell. It was weak, or it had run its course. And there would be a way that you could think sort of like an atheist about all that was going on. And yet God here says, no, when this nation falls, it fell because I wanted it to fall. I am God. And the truth is, if your plans fall, they may in fact be falling because God has something to do with that. And if nations fall, we might say that God has something to do with that. And again, we don't have an exact word to say what God is doing in our day and age, but if we live like atheists, assuming that God's not involved, then we will make that distinction that Israel made. My life's like this, and then I have this little bit of my little corner of my life called Sunday morning that's my faith. And God doesn't mean for us our life to be divided like that. We want to see that God is at work, taking history to his appointed end, and if you see that that's what he's up to, he's asking you to hop on board with what he's up to. Notice that God is about something in this world. It doesn't mean you can't work on your 401k, but that's not God's main plan for the world or even for your own life. And if we get a mindset that that's really just what's occupying my whole week is just that, these temporary things, then I think we miss some of the things that God means for us to be about in our life. Well, another thing that we see besides God is taking the world to the end is that we live our life then before him, and our life is in his hands. If we prosper, it's because of the Lord. If we have a hard time, honestly, the Lord's in that as well. And yet what God wants us to see, and I'm just kind of getting us all the way to the end before we get started, is that God has a a work that he means to redeem people from all nations. That's God's plan. And as a matter of fact, that's in this passage. God has a plan for the nations. And we do well to recognize that just as this passage will show, God has a message of warning for the nations. He also holds out to them the possibility of reconciliation. That is what God is doing in this world. Calling a people to himself from the nations. And if we recognize that's what God's doing, then we would do well to spend our lives mindful of that, prayerful about that, and involved in that. Well, now our outline, I just have 2 points here. The first is just God's promises and purposes among the nations. And secondly, the saints await God's good and glorious end. So the first one really is just, I'm going to look at the first 11 chapters, so 13 to 23. God's promises and purposes among the nations. Now, when I say, if you've been in church very long and you hear me say, God's purposes among the nations, you're thinking, I know, God wants to save people. And I actually think that that is part of God's purposes for the nations, right? Sinners will be saved from every nation. So that's true. There will be people from among every nation that is saved, but it doesn't mean that everybody's going to heaven. So God is saving people from every nation, right? But we're not, this passage is not teaching that the Bible doesn't teach universalism, where, well, if God wants to save everybody, that means everybody's going to heaven. The Bible does not teach universalism, does not teach that everybody will be in heaven. From among the nations, people will be saved. And yet our call to go and speak the gospel is connected to the fact that not everybody's going to go. And they won't be able to go unless they hear. And we're supposed to be ones who go carry the good news to them. So part of what's going on here is a message to the nations. And part of the message is, hey, nations, judgment is coming your way. And that's a fair bit of our text today. Judgment is coming your way. Many will remain in rebellion against God. They will fail to be reconciled. They won't trust in God's provision for sin. Salvation, then, is only for those who repent, who turn from their sins, who trust in Jesus Christ. Right? Salvation is only for those people, only for the provision that Christ has made for our sin. In this, we're remembering that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that means everybody in this room. Right? You want to go and you want to tell the world that they're a sinner, well, you go as a sinner. Right? Everybody in here is a sinner. If you're going to heaven, it's because you finally realized that you couldn't get to heaven on your own. You finally repented of your sins, trusted in Jesus, and because Jesus has saved you, you are right with God. But you weren't born right with God. And you didn't make yourself right with God on your own works. You are a saved sinner who goes and tells other sinners how they can be saved. But none of us go as those who didn't need to be saved. And we do this proclaiming this to all people, right? Nobody, because they're a Jew, just gets a free ticket to heaven. Jew and Gentile can be saved, but must be saved, and that only through Christ. Well, let's look at our text. This message then speaks a message for the unrepentant. This section of the book focuses on unrepentant nations. Many are named. I won't name them all, but Babylon is named, Philistia, Moab, Egypt. These are powerful nations. Many of these are powerful nations. And they actually thought, these powerful nations, thought they had little to fear from this little nation of Israel. Right? And if they don't have anything to fear from Israel, they don't have anything to fear from Israel's God, which we know is the one true God. They foolishly thought they didn't need to deal with God. And what's going on in this section is that God says, I am a God of mighty power and of righteousness, and I will call the nations to account. They will have to answer. And so God does this, again, because he's powerful, but also because he's just. He's not just trying to show everybody how powerful he is. He's also looking at the wicked, and he's punishing them for their wickedness. So that's justice. We like it when the wicked are punished, right? Nobody wants to see a serial killer get caught and then everybody go, well, just let him go. I don't care, right? Like we want to see those who are involved in sin to an end to their sin to be made, and in a real sense for justice to prevail. We don't want to see them get off the hook because they hired a great lawyer. Right? We want to see justice served. Well, in the same way, God will take those who are sinful, and he will act justly toward them. And the way this comes out in this text is a message about the day of the Lord. We find, just picking up in chapter 13, that God is angry with the wicked. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 3. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. So basically, God means he's angry at sinners. And he says, I'm going to call people to execute my anger. We're going to act on this. And so a few verses, the next verse, verse 4. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. So again, this is now being spoken against the powerful nation Babylon. And Babylon is hearing, the Lord will do something. The Lord will make you give account for your sinful ways. And as I mentioned earlier, this is about the day of the Lord. So chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. So the Lord will bring destruction on wicked nations, and it is called the day of the Lord. Verse 9 also carries that idea of the day of the Lord there in chapter 13. And God is acting against sin. One of the sinful things that's going on here is the pride in this nation. Chapter 13, verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Again, God will not stand for those who take the glory that belongs to him. If they rule, it's because of God. And if they rule and say they rule because of them, God will say, you do not rule because of yourself. You rule at my pleasure. This is the God of all the earth, the one true God. And he lays low the proud. And what God is threatening here is a real military loss. He will, as we've seen before, he's going to take the Medes now, in this case, in verse 17, and the Medes will come and they will overthrow Babylon. That's in verse 19. And so God basically is, again, he's using the nations as it were pawns in his hands to this nation, go teach this nation a lesson. That's how God works. And again, if you are an atheist, you think, well, it's just this nation and that nation, and God has nothing to do with it. But God doesn't teach you to think that way. God teaches you to think when one nation comes and teaches and takes care of another nation, God's hand's in it. So we are not taught from Scripture to think like atheists. We might be taught from our own practice. Maybe we don't talk about God's activity in this world as much as we should. But God is speaking about nations rising and nations falling, and God is saying, I am working out my will. Now, among the unfaithful nations, there's many unfaithful nations, but it's not just, you know, the foreign nations that have not walked with God as they should or not lived under God's rule. God's own people have failed to, and this shows up in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 4 says, and in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low. And yet, God's purpose is to turn their eyes back toward him. So one of the problems is that they had stopped looking to the Lord as they should. So we now look down in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. In that day, man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to altars. So again, what we see here is that they had been looking to false gods, and God says, I want you to turn and look to me. I don't want you to say everything will be right if my bank account's fine. I want you to say everything's going to be fine if I'm with you. So this is the Lord trying to get a hold of his own people, saying you're trusting in the wrong things. You're looking to the wrong things. Actually, one of the big mistakes you're making is you're not looking to your maker. I am your maker, the Lord says. Stop looking to the world. Look to me. And again, I think that message is as fresh today as it was in the day that Isaiah spoke. They will not look to altar, to the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. Don't look at what you've made. Don't look at what you've done. Look to the Lord. And this is the Lord's message to his people. And if you call yourself his people today, hear this message. The Lord wants you to look to him, to rest in him, to not look at what your hands can do, but look what only he can do. God's people had forgotten him. Look now at chapter 17, verse 10. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Again, remember we started out saying everybody's living their own life, doing their own plans, taking care of their own business, and, you know, kind of divorcing, you know, their day-to-day life from their life of faith. And God says, I am in every bit of your life. You cannot separate, this is the daily part of my life and this is the faith part of my life. I'm everywhere. And I'm in it all, and I mean to be acknowledged through it all. And so this is the Lord getting Israel's attention, but I hope through this word getting our attention as well. This section, as it speaks about the sins of the nations and the sins even of God's own people, it speaks of the terror of judgment. Again, we're not going to be able to handle every single thing in here, but we see that there is judgment that is being predicted. God predicts the overthrow of nations and claims, not only, get this, not only, he doesn't only know the future, I know that you're going to fall. That would be something pretty amazing. I don't know the future. God does. But God doesn't just say, you know, I know the future. He says, I know the future, and I'm the reason for the future. Now, only God can do that. Right? If on one day I had the ability to know what was going to happen tomorrow, you know, I couldn't later said it was my plan. All I would do is have the ability to know what was going to happen tomorrow if the Lord gave me that ability. But to know it because I was doing it, that's on a whole new level, and that's a God level. And that's the level that God says he's at. He doesn't just know the future, he's planning the future. Chapter 14, verse 24, again about the fall of the nations, he says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. So again, God does not just know what's going to happen. He's planning it. He's purposing it. That's why the future works out the way it does, because God has his plan and his purpose he's working out. Chapter 14, verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? Right? Who can take God's plan and say, I know God wants to do this. I think if we all work together, he won't get it done. It doesn't work like that. Who can annul God's plan? It's a rhetorical question, but the idea is nobody can. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Who will say, God, I know you're going to do this, but we'll just push it back. He won't be able to get done what he wants to get done. We'll stand in the way. That isn't how it works. Chapter 19, verse 4, about the fall of the Egyptians. I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. Why did the Egyptians fall? Well, you know, the Medes came in, and, you know, they were pretty powerful, and they just got the jump on them, and this or that. No. God gave them over. God did it. God isn't going to let the Medes take credit for this. Chapter 19, verse 17. The land of Judah would become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Now, that's terrifying. If you ever hear a verse where you hear that God has purposed against you, you are in big trouble. Right? The God who can do anything has purposed to be against you. You just go, okay, what can be done here? He's because nobody can protect you, right? No, nobody's more powerful than him. You can't get a team of people to defend you. Maybe it's just another good time to go back to the gospel. God has purposed to punish those who remain in rebellion against him. So if you find yourself not trusting in Christ and still not reconciled to God, be fearful. And yet know if you turn to Christ, he has purposed to bless you. But note the danger of remaining in your sin, of remaining in rejection of the Lord, in remaining without Jesus Christ. God has purposed your destruction. And yet the good news is, come to Christ and he purposed to bless you. We must keep moving on here. Chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. Oh, you strong man. The Lord loves to do this. The Lord loves to take strong nations and hurl them away, right? Because nobody expects the strong man to get overpowered, right? And God's like, no, I'm more powerful. He loves to show his power in weakness. That's why he uses probably people like you and me who are pretty weak, because then it's pretty obvious that it wasn't like the wits of you or me that made something good happen. It's the powerful and wise God who worked through the weak people like us. But he loves to take the powerful and those who are proud and rely on themselves and just overthrow them to remind them that he alone rules. He will seize firm hold of you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die. And there shall be your glorious chariots and you shame of your master's house. The Lord means to humble the proud, humble those who live in rejection against him. Again, let us remember the terror of God being against us. If he purposes your destruction, it will come. And yet there is a hope of blessing in this passage we must see. I love to say that there's no worse enemy that you could have than God and no better friend. Right? No more terrifying enemy than God. But you could have no better friend. Are we even sing that? There's no friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Why? Because He takes care of us in our sin and our sorrow, right? He shed his blood to wash away our sin. Yes, it's terrifying to be against him, but how blessed it is to be called his own. This section then speaks of mercy and kindness. Chapter 14, verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve... So it speaks then about the fact that God is going to turn. There will be judgment, and yet the Lord means to do good to them. Look back at chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord, before I get there, let's note that the point of promise after troubling times has come is not just, well, if you happen to be Israel, everything will be fine. Notice how there's also hope for the sojourner. Chapter 14, verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, yes, his people, and will again choose Israel, yes, his people again, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. There is hope for those, not just for Jew, but from those outside, isn't there? There's a prediction about that day, in that day. But the thing about Egypt is, the interesting thing, there's a warning to Egypt, you are going to be taught a lesson by God. You will be cast down. God is powerful, he's more powerful than you, I don't care how powerful you are, he will teach you a lesson. And then it says, just so surprising here in chapter 19, verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. Now that's odd, because you think of Israel and Egypt and Assyria being like the bad guys and Israel being the good guys, and here we have, Israel will be the third with them, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So there seems to be here the idea that not just will Assyria and Egypt be taught a lesson, but there's hope that there may be, in fact, those from among Assyria and Egypt who find themselves among God's people. See, God's message is not just, well, I'll only save the Jews. His plan all along was to get the gospel to the nations, and we see hints of this and evidence of this here in our section here in Isaiah. We have to move on to our second point. It's that the saints await God's good and glorious end. This is mainly chapter 24 through 27. Again, the hope is not only for God's people, but also for the nations. And it will show up here in the next section as well. Again, and the call for us is to take our eyes off temporal things and see what God is doing in this world and get excited about what God is doing in this world and get on board with what God is doing in this world. If the gospel to the nations is what God has in mind, then we should love that. God, in chapter 17, we saw a few hints about how God's people were among those who were not living as they should. And God said, in a sense, about their judgment, He said, well, you know, you have strong cities, but they're not going to be strong for you anymore. But the interesting thing that happens is there's almost a rollback in chapter 26. If you took and you kind of paralleled chapter 17 with these things won't do you any good, chapter 26 says, well, actually, I'll restore those things, is basically what's going on here. So chapter 17, verse 9, the strong cities have been forsaken. In chapter 17, verse 9, and verse 26:1 says there will be strong cities. And this is a helpful exercise because it shows that God will, in fact, bring judgment on his people, and yet what you lose is not lost forever. If you are right with God, if you are his people, he means, yes, to teach you a lesson, but he also means to restore. So chapter 17, verse 10, they have forgotten the God of their salvation, and yet chapter 26, verse 1, you also see that there is salvation. Chapter 17, verse 10, they've forgotten the rock of their strength, and yet now chapter 26, verse 4, the Lord God is an everlasting rock. In chapter 22, we see that there was a breaking down of the walls, and in chapter 26, they have new walls. And so we see God just kind of rolling back the kinds of things that were lost because of their rebellion and because of their sin are being restored by God's good kindness. Chapter 22, verses 9 through 11 talks about the people did not look to the one who had done this. The people were not recognizing that God was behind all that was going on. And this is foolish. If God is working in this world, you must look to see where he's working and acknowledge and give him glory for what he's doing. And God says as an indictment on them, they didn't look to the one who had done all of this. And now in chapter 26, verse 3, the people now live in peace because their mind is stayed on God and they trust in him. Oh, that God would make us the sort of people whose mind is stayed on him and we trust him. That we don't give God our, you know, 5 minutes of our daily bread in the morning and our Sunday mornings, but our mind is stayed on him. God, give me such a heart and such a mind to be stayed on you. What we see then is that when men are left to themselves, they'll lead themselves to death and to grief. And yet when the Lord steps in, we have hope and we have life. One interesting thing that people sometimes say is that the idea of resurrection, life after death, doesn't show up in the Old Testament. Or some people want to say that it doesn't show up, but it seems to show up there in chapter 26, verse 19. It says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Who will dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy? And another reference to this dead shall rise shows up in chapter 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away every tear from our faces. And the reproach of the people will be taken away from the earth. The Lord has spoken. See, we do see evidence that the Lord does have the promise of life after death here. And of course, this is our hope. This is one of the basis for one of our most famous funeral texts we use in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, right? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that we declare to you from the word from the Lord, we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the shout of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We have here the idea that there will be not only a restoration, but there will be a hope of eternal life, a hope of life after death that shows up in our text as well. One last thing before we end. It seems that God's good end is for the nations. We already talked about this in the last part of our first point. We spoke that there was an unexpectedly good end for Egypt in chapter 19. Yes, Egypt, you're going to be judged for your sins, right? You are a wicked nation, and yet some from Egypt will in fact be among the blessed one day. And I love that. I think you should love that, right? It was Jonah who was unhappy when the wicked were forgiven. Let us not be like Jonah. May we be happy to hear that those who are in rebellion against God may find themselves among the blessed. Well, there's also a message of, there's a message like this that also shows up in chapter 17. I'm sorry. Or there's a message of hope in chapter 23. Let's look at chapter 23. It says about Tyre, after it had spoken about the message of destruction to Tyre, it says in chapter 23, verse 18, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. It's an interesting way to think about it. So a chapter talks about the destruction that's going to come on Tyre, right, again, among the wicked nations, and yet it still says that one day from you will come blessing for those who, again, the way that verse ends, for those who dwell before the Lord. So Tyre plays a part of an unfaithful nation. She defiles other nations, and yet in the end, it will be blessed, and that's an unexpected thing. So again, sometimes when we read our Old Testament, we think, well, you know, the only safe thing to do is to be a Jew, to be Israel. No. Actually, God has a good thing in mind for Egypt. God has a good thing in mind for some among Tyre. And this seems to be a theme in this section. Let me look again lastly here at chapter 27. God will then bless, as we see, bless people from unbelieving nations. Chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. In that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Again, this message, if you read it, most of the words are about the destruction that's going to come upon Assyria and the destruction that's going to come upon Egypt. And yet here at the very end it says, right, that among those that were lost from Assyria and Egypt, people will come and worship the Lord. So the centrality here is that the Lord will reign. He will squash the rebellious nations. He will reign. And yet the blessing that comes through God reigning will not just be experienced by God's own people. It will be experienced by people from the nations. A message that the nations will be blessed through God's people is what's prevailing here. God is teaching us that membership in his kingdom will be shared by the nations. Not just Israel, but the nations. And this reminds us of Revelation 5, 9, and 10. This is what we want to close with. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. God's plan throughout the whole Bible, we see it here in Isaiah, is for the nations to hear, and from the nations, for people to be saved from every single nation. But notice also verse 10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And what's this idea of kingdom of priests? What's this idea all about? Well, it speaks to the fact that we are to play part in the proclamation of the gospel. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies that have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's plan is to save you, even though you're from the nations, to save you, to make you into a priesthood, so that you would proclaim his excellencies. Brothers and sisters, what we're seeing here is that God's plan to save people from every nation involves saving us from among the nations, so that we would become those who take and proclaim his excellencies to others. God's plan is, yes, he has saved you, but he hasn't made you the end of the line. He's made you a worker, an ambassador, a person who takes that same message and carries it to others. When we started this day, we said we can't separate our life into your plans for your life and God's plan for the world. God's plan for the world is the salvation to the nations, the gospel to the nation, and salvation to people from every nation. And we cannot fail to recognize that this is God's grand plan and to love that grand plan. And even if you have your reasons why you don't want to share your faith, you're a little bit nervous, you're kind of embarrassed here, you're not sure you could do it well, recognize that God's plan for the nations involves you becoming part of the priesthood who proclaims his excellencies. We are all called by God to be those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may God help us to maybe first tremble because we're a little nervous about this, but embrace it with joy because we recognize that's what he's up to, and then go forth, not in our own strength, but in his power, that we as a church, Stony Hill Baptist Church, might proclaim his excellencies in our community and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for this word of judgment for the wicked, and yet this word of salvation. Even among the people who find themselves among the judged. We praise you for the way that we could see Egypt and Assyria and Tyre among those who shared in the blessing of the eternal reign of God. Lord God, we praise you that you have brought the gospel to the nations because we are the nations. When it comes to being Israel, to being a Jew, to being of the seed of Abraham in that regard by genealogy, we found ourselves on the wrong side of that. We found ourselves among the nations. And yet, Lord God, in your kindness, you have brought the gospel to us. And you have made us into a part of your kingdom. And yet, Lord God, we pray you also help us to see how joyful it is to be part of your priesthood, to be part of the proclamation of the excellencies of you who has called us out of darkness into light. We pray, God, that we would love your call on us, not just to be your own people, but to spread your glory, to spread the gospel. And we pray that we as a church would love this calling and would accept it with great joy and would do the work you've called us to do in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.